Quick pop quiz. Let's hear from you. Who wrote 1 John? Work with me. Okay, they're gonna progressively get a little bit difficult. Okay, we'll take another run at. Okay, I want you to collect your thoughts, and we're gonna take another run at that first question. Okay, who wrote 1 John? Excellent. Very good. So by the time of the writing, was he relatively young or was he an old man at this time? He was an old man at this time. So during his later years, one of the things that he involved himself was he oversaw all of the churches of Asia Minor. All right. In some of these churches had some problems because there were some false teachers. They said that they had a special something from God. What was it? Special knowledge from God. That's right. And they called this special knowledge from God, called everything that John was teaching into question. And this caused a couple things among the believers. And this is kind of an open-ended question. What are some things that this caused amongst the believers, this false teaching? It caused what? What were you saying, Thomas? Doubt? Yeah, right. It caused some doubt. It caused confusion. It caused division among the believers. And in response, the Spirit of God guided John's heart and his hands to defend that which we all know to be... Holly said that this morning. What's a word that John used over and over again throughout the book of 1 John? He used four different terms, but when he was trying to make his point, he was saying, you know. That's one of the themes, one of the major themes of 1 John is authentic Christianity. How do you know that it's the real deal? Because you had all these false teachers, and they were throwing the believers into confusion, panic, and division. And so the Holy Spirit guides John to pick up his pen and write a defense of the faith. And he wants his hearers to know that what they had been taught was true. So John's goal was to correct false teaching and encourage believers who were starting to doubt and stray. What does it mean to be a child of God? To know the Father, this is the outline, to know the Father in the present, to trust the Father for your future, and to love the Father during the journey. John wanted the believers to know for certain that they were what? Children of God, because they were being thrown into doubt. So here's the last pop quiz question. Hello, your name is? Son, daughter, child of God. Let's try that. Hello, your name is child of God. Let's hear that. Hello, your name is? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look to your word this morning again, that you would have access to our hearts, just like the kids, and you'd speak to us and help us to know what we need to know so that we can trust you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 John chapter 4 this morning, and our question is, what is the acid test of the authentic Christian? What is the acid test of the authentic Christian? You know, the phrase acid test is connected to gold. Some of you may be aware of this. Some of you may not be aware of this. But between 1848 and 1855, there was the famous California gold rush occurred. And there was a man by the name of John Marshall, and he discovered gold in Coloma, California. And the people who were trying their luck to strike it rich and search for gold had no way of finding out if the metals that they were finding were indeed gold and some inferior base metal. One simple, quick, and cheap chemical test used to affirm that the metal was indeed gold was called the acid test. This is where it comes from. A drop of such acid, it was nitric acid, was applied to the metal that they found. And gold is a stable metal, and what that means is it resists corrosion in most acids. So if the metal fizzled and showed corrosion, during the acid test application, it was a clear indication that the metal was not pure, genuine gold. It might have looked like gold, but the acid test proved that it wasn't. The test actually proved that it was fool's gold, consisting of less precious metals like iron, copper, nickel, zinc. But ever since the widespread use of this acid test in the gold rush days, the meaning of acid test was popularized as the definitive test of something that was true, something that was authentic, something that was genuine. Now the term refers to any test that produces undeniable results and reveals the accuracy and authenticity of something. So, back to our question. What's the acid test of the Christian, of the authentic Christian? Well, we're in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Let's follow along as I read the text. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So you can put two and two together. The acid test of the authentic Christian is love. The acid test of the authentic Christian is love. How can you tell if a Christian is the real deal or not? If God is inside of us, like I was talking with the kids, God is love by nature. And if God is inside of us, what comes out of us? Love. So if we are claiming, as the false teachers were claiming, that God was inside of them, but love didn't come out, then that's an acid test proving false. There was something amiss. There was something that wasn't consistent with what they were saying. The non-Christian Greek writer Lucian, who lived from A.D. 120 to 200, non-Christian writer, made an observation about Christians. And this is what he said. It's incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are brethren. Interesting observation from Lucius, the unbeliever. He said that Christians spared nothing. Sparing nothing is an indication of unconditional love. This could not be said about the false teachers that John was warning his audience about. These false teachers were sowing doubt. We highlighted this last week. These false teachers were sowing doubt, division, discouragement, and one of the ways they were doing this was in the way that they lived. I highlighted a few of the things that they were doing. As you read through 1 John, you read this. They boasted about their knowledge. They were puffed up. They were arrogant. They were proud. They boasted about their knowledge of God, their love for God. Oh, I love God so much. I'm red hot. I'm on fire for God. You ever hear someone talk like that? I'm just so on fire for God. And that's what's coming out of their mouth. But in the mechanic's shop, they jilted their last customer. I'm so on fire for God, verbally, but their actions weren't meeting up to it. They have claimed to receive special revelations from the Holy Spirit. They rejected the divinity of Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God. They rejected the full humanity of Jesus, that he had come in the flesh. They claimed that sin was no big deal, and they behaved as they darn well pleased. Note the arrogant attitude, because that's inherent in what was happening. They didn't consider it important to keep Jesus' commandments, to do what was righteous, to practice brotherly love, or to help the poor. You know, one of the most confusing things on the planet for non-Christians is a Christian who makes big claims about what they believe, but they don't give any thought to how they behave. It's really confusing for non-believers. To see a Christian, to listen to a Christian who talks about their faith, but they do not live their faith. These false teachers We're doing that very thing. John has already said in chapter 1, verse 6, that if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie. Why would John have to say that? Why would John have to say that to his hearers? If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. John had to say that because there were some people who were doing that, and it was causing great confusion. So like I said, one of the most confusing things that is confusing for non-believers is Christians that talk a faith, but they don't live a faith. These false teachers were believing wrongly and as a result, behaving badly because behavior follows belief. They weren't taking sin seriously. Some of the signs that you think sin is no big deal, here's a few signs. You have a lazy attitude towards sin. In other words, I can ask forgiveness later. We've all fought it. Really. I can ask forgiveness later. Cuss now, confess later. That's a sign that we have a lazy attitude towards sin. The horror of the cross has not gripped my heart. Another sign that I think sin is no big deal is that I rationalize my behavior by comparing myself with others. At least I'm not as bad as that jerk. We rationalize sin by comparing ourselves with others, and somehow we feel a little bit better about ourselves because we're not as bad. That's a sign that we take sin lightly. Another sign that we take sin lightly is that we compartmentalize our lives into the two categories of what we believe and how we behave. We compartmentalize our lives into the two cabinets of what we believe and how we behave. And we do this. We do this. The New Testament word for believe doesn't even accommodate our compartmentality. So let me give you an example of how we do this. If I had a file cabinet here, pretend I have a file cabinet here, and we go through our lives, and this is the file cabinet of our life. And as we're doing life, Monday is garbage day. So I go to the file cabinet and I have it all because I'm organized. I have all alphabetical, so I know the letter G is on the second. So I go down to the second file drawer. I pull out the second file drawer and G. Ding, 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 ding. Garbage day. So I pull out the garbage day file and I do my garbage day thing. I collect the garbage. I put them in the garbage can. And when I'm done, I put the file back in the garbage day file. And that afternoon, it's time to go for groceries. Huh. So I go to my life, the file cabinet of my life, and groceries. Still, second drawer, right? G. So I pull out the second drawer, and garbage day, been there, done that. Garbage day, blah, 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 blah. Groceries. Time to shop for groceries. I take out the file that says groceries, and I start engaging in my day doing groceries. So I go to wherever I shop. I do the shopping thing while I have the grocery file out, and then when I'm done, the file goes back into the cabinet of my life. Bink. It's Sunday. It's a God day. It's letter G. So I go to the second drawer. God. So I ding, 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 ding. I pull out the God file because it's God's day. And it's time to do the God thing. And I believe that to be true. So I do the God thing. I go to church and I sing. I listen. I interact. And I pray with people. And then when I'm done the God thing, bing, 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 I have compartmentalized my life into tasks. And God becomes a task. And it's a telltale sign that I take sin lightly when I compartmentalize my life. The New Testament word for believe does not even accommodate this compartmentality, file cabinet type of belief. Belief and behavior are so intertwined that they are inseparable. We get a clearer picture of this in James chapter 2. Hebrews, James, Peter, John. I got a song in my head for the New Testament, so Peter, John. James chapter 2, verse 14 to 18 says this, "What good is it, my brothers or sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you asks him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." It's this compartmentality type of way that we live our lives. Those to whom John writes needed to know how to discern authentic Christianity, because what they were seeing wasn't clear. It wasn't consistent. It was actually confusing. So John lays it out saying this: the telltale acid test of authentic Christian life is love. And in our passage this morning, John unpacks it for us. And he summarizes his whole thought with only two words. This is really cool. But we don't catch it when we just open our Bibles. When you're we're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. So as some of you with a Bible, if you have an NIV, what are the first two words? Someone read it out for me. John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. The first two words says, "Dear friends," that's right, "dear friends," this is how he starts. And we just read that over really quickly. "Dear friends." But he starts, so if you have an NIV, it will read, "Dear friends, let us love one another." If you have a King James Version, it will read, "Beloved, let us love." So there's a difference between "dear friends, let us love one another," and "Beloved, let us love." Now, that's NIV King James. If you have a Nestle Alan 23 Novum Testamentum Graece Greek New Testament, this is what it reads. Listen to the words, because you'll understand that there's something deeper going on here. Agape toi, agap amen. Agape toi, agap amen. There's something happening in the original language that is really cool that we miss in the English, because it's the same word. Agape toi is plural. That's where we get beloved. John starts by saying beloved, loved ones. That's what he calls them. You've been probably called a lot of things in your life. Maybe beloved is one of them. But this is what John is saying to his hearers. This is what he's saying to you. Beloved. And then there's this second word. Same word. Agapamen. Let us love. There's this double whammy of the same word. And in the whole passage, these two words preach the whole passage. There's our sermon. Beloved. Let us love. That's the whole sermon in the first two words. And it's really cool because the repetition of the agape gives it force. Beloved, let us love. It's a command. It's a command. The King James comes closest to what is happening here with this doubling of the words. There's a clear connection between being loved and being loving. Literally, it says, "Oh, loved ones. We should love." Those who are loved should love, not just when we feel like it. Rather, our loving is a natural and normal response to being loved. This is what being loved should produce, a genuine response of love in return. So after John addresses and affirms his audience, "Oh, beloved," and he makes his point, "We should love," he then tells them why. He makes his point and unpacks it in three ways by describing love defined, love demonstrated, and love duplicated. First of all, love defined in verse 7 to 8. "Dear friends, O beloved, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who has been born of God and knows God, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." What is God? What is love defined? The word sounds so simple, yet it defies definition. If there's ever a topic which could qualify as the most written or sung about, I was thinking through this sermon, I had song after song after love song after love song. And then the country song started coming, and it started getting sappy. And I started I stopped thinking about the word love, and I started thinking about the word love. And it was just, there's been nothing that's been written more about or sung more about than the topic of love. Love has been defined as many a splendid thing, a flower, a rose. The love story has not only been told, but written about in poetry, literature, screenplays. Even cheap romance novels are bestsellers because of the theme of love. People used to talk about free love, which wasn't free at all. It cost many their purity, but also their self-respect. People try extramarital love affairs only to find that they're misnamed. So what is love really? The Bible defines love. God defines love. In our text today, we find that love is linked inextricably with God. Our text says that love comes from God, and it also says that God is love. So what does it mean when it says that love comes from God? It just simply means that God's the source of it. God is the source of it. He's the source of real love. True love is based on the very life of God himself. In other words, there can be no love without God behind it, because love has its basis in God. And when our text says that God is love, it is saying something about the very nature of himself. God is love does not just mean that, hey, God's pretty loving. God is love talks about his very nature at the core. So God loves because he is love. For the past number of years, I've kept a compass on my desk. There's the compass. I'll just hang it there. I've kept a compass on my desk. I've given compasses like this to younger pastors as they start their ministry, as a reminder that they must always navigate the true and stay the course. A reminder to always trust in the Word of God to point them towards the nature of God. A navigator depends on a compass to help him determine his course. But why a compass? Because it shows him his directions. And why does the compass point north? Because it is so constituted that it responds to the magnetic field that is part of the Earth's makeup. In other words, this: the compass is responsive to the nature of the Earth. So with Christian love, the nature of God is love. So like milk should come out of a milk carton, mustard should come out of a mustard container. If God is inside of us, dwelling by his Holy Spirit, and by nature he is love, love should automatically ooze out of the Christian. And when it doesn't, there is something wrong. There's something non-authentic about that. As a believer's love for the brethren will be proof of his sonship and fellowship. But how do we know that God is love? It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to see it. How do we know that God is love? We read that. God is love. Yeah, I know, we read it. But how do we know that it is? In the play My Fair Lady, now I'm reaching back. Anyone remember? Okay. All you seasoned saints. That's a nice way of saying old people. If you remember My Fair Lady, proudly stick your hand high in the air. Yes, you remember My Fair Lady. In My Fair Lady, there's a character named Freddie, and Freddie is courting the love of his life, Eliza. And one way that Freddie expresses this love, he writes her letters, like every day. Love letters, love notes, post-it notes, everything. He just writes his love for her. Do you remember those days? Anyone save their love letters? Save their notes, save their love letters? We got a box of them back home. Yeah, you save them? Awesome. Freddie wrote letter after letter after letter. And as he is trying to woo her attention, Eliza's response to his notes She responds and she cries out in frustration, "No, I'm not going to sing it." But she says, because it's a musical, she says, "Words, words, I'm so sick of words. Don't talk to me about stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Don't talk of love lasting through time. Make me no undying vow. Show me now." Oh, the drama. Show me now. We don't want to simply hear about love. We want to see love. So John shows us by describing love demonstrated in verse 9 to 10. This is the first word in that sentence. This is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. One and only. One and only son. He sent his one and only son. That's an interesting word. In the original language, it's made up of two words. Mono, meaning one. That's a prefix. You see it in the front of words. It really means one or singular. Mono. And then the second part of that word is genesis. And so we get this monogenesis. We get this mono, meaning one, and the if you remember back in science class, when you're talking about all the different classes and all of the different, what are they called? Yeah, kingdom, phylum, and then there was another one that said kind. So we get this mono, and that's where we get the word kind, genus. One of a kind, one of a kind. These two words, Jesus is literally one of a kind, the one and only Son. There has never been any other like him, and there will never, ever be any other like him. If you want to see love demonstrated, John's saying, look at Jesus. He's the demonstration and evidence of God's love. He's the demonstration of God's love. Listen again to John's word in our text. This is how God showed us his love among us. How, John? He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God certainly has shown us what true love looks like. In Christ, we see the depth of his love and compassion for us. Christ came because God loves us. Christ came because God is love. Christ came because God saw our need for love and did something about it. God did not send Christ because we were awesome, because we weren't. He sent Christ because he is awesome. Think of what he did. Christ left his throne of glory, knowing that he'd have to offer the sacrifice of his life in order to save us from our sin. He humbled himself, being made in human form. Christ gave himself for us, and he walked the dusty roads of Palestine, ministering to people. And finally, Christ offered himself up willingly as a sacrifice for our sins, enduring the shame and humiliation of the cross and suffering in terrible pain. This is how we know what love is. God demonstrates his love for us that he sent his son, his one and only son, Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, we read this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, Jesus satisfied what justice required and turned away the wrath that we should have gotten. And John says this, that he did this so that we might live through him. He died for us. He died for our benefit so that we could live. What greater love could ever be shown? How can anyone look at that demonstration of love? How can anyone look at that demonstration, sacrifice, and not see the very love of God? John 15, verse 13, in his gospel, you'll remember these words. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his what? His friends. There's no greater love. And that's exactly what Jesus did. We should never be able to say to God, show me. He has shown us. Look at the cross. Do you see there the love of God? Consider Jesus hanging on the cross. Consider the crown of thorns pressed upon his brow. Consider the stakes driven through his hands and his feet. Consider the beating that he's already endured, ripping flesh from bone, so much so that he was virtually unrecognizable. Consider what he suffered. He did it all for love. He did it all for you. That is the love of God demonstrated. God's demonstration of his love towards us isn't a commentary on how awesome we are. It's a commentary on how awesome he is. If you want to see what love looks like, look at Jesus. And this is what John was saying. The acid test of the authentic Christian is love. Love defined, love demonstrated, and lastly, love duplicated. In verses 11 to 12, we read this. Dear friends, there it is again. Beloved. I think John wants to get this point across. Beloved. I'm just going to hit the pastoral sermon pause button there. I'll come back to the sermon in a second because I think there's something in this word you need to hear. It's something we read over when we read the text very easily. Dear friends, beloved. It's a really profound comment because John is saying to his hearers, loved ones. But you might be sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, you know, I feel anything but. You don't know the crap I'm going through in my life. You don't know what I'm facing. You don't know this. You don't know that. Yeah, I don't, but God does. And you know what? I feel anything but love right now. I guess we're going to have to choose who you're going to listen to, which voice you're going to listen to. God calls you beloved. Do you know that you're loved? Fort Saskatchewan Alliance Church. Do you know that you're loved? Do you know that God has everything he needs right here to build his church? Do you know that you don't have to compare yourself to any other church that seems to have more? Because he's got everything he needs right here. But he starts, like John, by saying, can we start by coming to terms with the fact that you are loved? Love duplicated. Dear friends, there we go again. Hit the pause button. We're back in the sermon. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That's a real cool statement. What does it mean when it says, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us? I used to read that over and it sounds like a Bible thing, but I don't understand. What does it mean when we say that God's love is made complete in us? God's love is made complete when it accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. This is the implication of God's love for us. God's love demands a response. You see, God desires for his love to be duplicated in us. What does it mean when God's word says God's love is made complete in us? It's kind of like this. I was talking about this with the music ministry team. We had a meeting the other night and prayed together. But was talking about this very thing. What does it mean when it says God's love is made complete in us? Well, God's the initiator. He initiated it. This is how we know God defined love. This is how we know what love is. God initiated. He sent his son. He started the process. God loves and he started the love. And he expressed his love in his Son and 1,000,000,000 other different ways through the course of your life. He will move heaven and earth to get your attention. God comes after you. He chases after you. Your heart and your life is his target. He wants you to know him, love him, and serve him. And so he expresses his love and he pours out his love. And in the course of that, there's something that happens. Our hearts are changed by the power of God's Spirit. And we respond to God. And when we respond to God, we respond to him in love. And that expression of love that God set out to express, we respond and we start sending it back to him. And when we send our love back to him, it goes full circle. And God's love is made complete when we respond to him. When you say yes to God because you love him, his love is made complete in your life. And it's also made complete when we express that love to others, when it's duplicated. Our text instructs us that God, since God loves us, we also ought to love one another. This is how love is duplicated in us. As we love one another, our lives are reflecting the very love of God. And this is how others will see God's love through us. You see, while God's demonstration of his love through the death of Christ is a bold fact of history, many people will never look at that historical fact until they see God's love manifested in our lives. That's why the love of God in and through you is so vitally important. Because you've heard it said, you may be the only Bible that someone reads, and it's true. You may be the only love of God that someone really fully experiences. Nietzsche said, "Show me that you are redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer." The world is looking at us for evidence that there is a God of love. The world is looking for us for evidence that there is a God of love. And you know, it doesn't take much little things. Did you know that at the Dow Center, there's a girl that works behind the counter named Adria? I don't know much about her. But her name's Adria. And there's something different when I walk by the counter. I say, "Hey, Adria, how's it going? How's your day?" There's something different than someone just sticking out their arm for a wristband. Did you know that there's a young man at Mark's Work Warehouse named Kyle? And this is his first job, and he's a farmer's kid. And Kyle is a hard worker, a little bit rough around the edges. But I'm trying on some shoes, and I always try to introduce, "Hi, my name's Joe. What was your name?" And I start using their name. "Hey, Kyle." And Kyle initiated the conversation. "So can I ask you a question? Like, how does it look around here? Do the boxes look straight? Do the shirts look straight?" And I'm listening to Kyle, and I'm going, "So Kyle, you're probably in charge of ambiance today, right?" And he says, "Yeah, how am I doing?" I said, "Kyle, you're doing a great job." And he says, "Because, you know, I'm a hard worker." He says, I'm really not that smart. I didn't get great marks in school, but you know, I'm a farm kid, and I can work people under the table. I'm a hard worker. You know, put me in a room with a bunch of brain cells, and I probably wouldn't do that well. Put me in a field with some tough stuff that needs to be done, and it's already done, because I'm just a hard worker, and I'm just learning, Kyle." Do you know that there's a waitress at Humpty's named Lori? And Lori's been working there a long time, and she's really good at what she does. And I don't know much about Lori, but I know her name. And God does. Folks, it doesn't take much. Oh, so here's a thing that you can do, a practical thing that you can do. When Kyle does a good job, Kyle goes off running for his thing. And I ask for the manager, "Can I speak to a manager, please?" And the lady who I ask goes, "Oh, okay." So she runs and gets the manager. Takes a couple seconds, but the manager comes out with this concerned looking on her face, you know. And the first thing I say is that, you know, this probably doesn't happen often, but I just wanted to let you know, you got a guy on the floor named Kyle. And I just wanted you to know, I just had a customer experience with him, and he's a really super young man. He's got some really cool people skills. And as a customer, he really put me at ease. And I was just watching him work, and he's a hard worker. You probably get your share of complaints as a manager, and you might not get this. I just wanted to think on Kyle. And it was just kind of cool. Oh, by the way, what was your name? Folks, it doesn't take much. It really doesn't take much. And I don't say that, those examples, to set myself up as something that I'm not. I fail often. Let me give you another example. I'm at the gym yesterday afternoon. Man. And I see her walking around the shop. I'm looking for a box of Kleenex because I know I'm going to need one. Is there any Kleenex out there? Anyway, someone's got a Kleenex fired up this way. I'm going to start blubbering in a second. I see her. She's like 15. And, I mean, you can see her a mile away. She's on the track, but she's not running on the track. She's, everyone's looking for Kleenex for Pastor Joe. That's okay.
I'll just use my...
Yeah. The farmer.
Leave it to the farmer. Thanks, Bruce.
Because he gets the job done.
I see her. She's like 14. She's like 15. And she's overweight. She's walking, but you got to see how she's walking. She's walking slow. Most people are running around the track or walking, you know, buns of steel type of style. But she's walking around the track like this, and her head's down. She's got her iPod in, and she's listening to music, and her hair is green. And she's got this long shirt that's kind of disheveled, and it's not clean. It's dirty. Her clothes are dirty. And across her shirt says, Alien. I'll watch her once. I'll watch her twice. And every single time she goes by, I want to grab her. And I want to say, do you know that you're not an alien? Because I'm working on this sermon. Do you know that you're beloved? Do you know that you're loved? But I know that I can't say that to her because I will get arrested. So I thought, if I have another opportunity, I will. And I let it go by. So a 15-year-old girl thinks she's an alien. And she's frumpy, she's not attractive, and she's there on a Saturday with nobody. What 15-year-old goes to the gym on a Saturday with no friends? She does. Love duplicated. Here's the thing. This is the last point. Because you are a container of God's love, you are to be a dispenser of God's love. Because you are a container of God's love, you are to be a dispenser of God's love. This is what John is getting at when he says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. It doesn't take much. I close with this illustration of this true story. Story of a boy named Teddy. And by his own admission, he was unattractive, unmotivated. He was just a little boy. He was one of those little boys in a classroom that was really hard to love. He was irritating, and he was just awkward. Teddy was really awkward. He was difficult to like, especially for a school teacher who all day long faced his deadpan, expressionless, unfocused stare. Although his fifth grade teacher said she loved all her students, Miss Thompson had to admit deep down that she wasn't really being honest. She didn't like him. And she even received a certain perverse little pleasure in marking his papers with red ink and sometimes writing the F's with a little bit more flair simply because she didn't like Teddy. Her view of him was already distorted by her perspective, but she should have known better. As his teacher, she had his records, and she knew more about Teddy than she wanted to admit. And this is what his records read in her file. First grade, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. At Christmas time, all the class brought their presents in pretty wrappings and gathered around to watch her open them. She was surprised, taken back, when there was this one little package, and it was from Teddy. It was crudely wrapped in brown, crinkly paper held together with tape. And when she opened it, out fell this dirty rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. And all the kids started to giggle. But she had enough sense. She had enough sense to put on the bracelet and put some of the perfume on her wrist. And she asked the class, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" She had enough good sense to do that. And when school was over and the children had left, Teddy had lingered around behind, and he slowly came over to her desk. And this is what he said. "Hey, Miss Thompson. You smell just like my mother. Guess whose perfume it was? And her bracelet looks really pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my presents." And then he walked away. And Miss Thompson was absolutely undone. She got on her knees right then and there and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a new person. You see, she was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God's love. Something had changed. Her heart had broken. Is my heart broken for a girl walking around the track? For Lori serving at Humpty's? For Kyle, who works so hard at Mark's work warehouse? For the people that we rub shoulders with day after day after day? That we exchange life but no love with. She was no longer just a teacher. She became an agent of God's love. She now had a changed perspective. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. Because of Miss Thompson's loving attention, by the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement and had caught up with most of the students. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time after he left her class. And then one day, the day came and she received a note. And this is what the note said. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm going to graduate second in my high school class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, Mrs. Thompson received another note. It read, "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me that I would be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. University has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." And then after a while, Miss Thompson finally received another note. It said, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I just wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mom would sit if she were still here. Because, like, you're the only family I have because Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Miss Thompson went to that wedding In Teddy's eyes, she deserved to sit where his mother would have sat. She had earned that right. She had done something for Teddy that he could never forget. By a small act of love and kindness, she had changed the course of his life. She had exercised the power of God's love. She had become an agent of God. The acid test of the authentic Christian is love. And because you are a container of God's love, you must be a dispenser of God's love. And as we close, please repeat this prayer after me. Oh God, may this be true of us today and in the days to come. Amen.